Genie was a little different. He only he asked the guy, if you want, you can have either great wisdom or great wealth. And the guy thought about it for a minute. He said, well, I'll take great wisdom. So the genie says, poof, you are the wisest man in the world. So his friend was standing there. He said, okay, tell us the smartest thing you know. And the guy says, I should have taken the money. Wisdom will only get you so far. Melinda says I have book smart, but not street smart. But I think I have street smarts. It just happens to be Sesame Street smarts. You know, they say that a conclusion is the place you get to when you get tired of thinking. And that's kind of what a sermon is sometimes. When you get tired of thinking about it, this is what you get. And this week is one of those particularly places where I got tired of thinking about Solomon. Because he confuses me. And so, you know, also we went to conference last week, and I've been appointed for another year, so it doesn't really matter if the sermon's good or not. I'm not going anywhere. So this morning may, hopefully, if I set the standard low through the year, it gets better. But, you know, I'm really confused about Solomon because there's a lot of things that happen there that don't fit the mold, you know. And so I'm just going to talk about those a little bit and then kind of, you know, tell you what I got, where I was when I got tired of thinking about it. And so you can, God will do with it what he chooses. But, you know, for one thing, there's that prayer thing where God comes to Solomon and says, ask whatever you want and you can have it. You know, we think about that, and Solomon really messed that up for us. You know, what if that's still how God operated? But there's this one time in history where God says to a person, ask whatever you want, and you can have it. And Solomon picks wisdom, which is pretty good. He makes the right choice, but he still manages to mess it up. And so God understands, and now we should, you know, that's why God doesn't give us whatever we want. Because even if we choose the right thing, we find a way to mess it up. Because there's three things we know about Solomon to start with. One is he was the wisest man in the world at his time, maybe ever. The second was that the kingdom of Israel was at its height while he was king. More power, they had peace, they had fame, they had wealth. It was at the height, according to worldly standards, while Solomon was king. But we also know that all the seeds of their destruction were sown in Solomon's reign. That all the division and the idolatry and the unfaithfulness and their ultimate exile and being carried off, all of that started under Solomon, who had this chance. You know, if he asked for the right thing. It says God was pleased with what he asked for, but he still managed to mess it up. That scares me a little bit, that the wisest man in the world can still, maybe it should encourage me, but dumb people got a chance, you know. I don't know. But there's something there that I don't quite understand. And the second thing is, you know, he, according to tradition, what we believe is he wrote the Song of Solomon, which is this passionate, vibrant, lavish love story about this devotion between two lovers to each other. And if you can read that without blushing, then something's wrong with you. But he writes this about you know, how fully alive and into this he is. And then he also writes the book of Ecclesiastes, which is the most depressing thing in the Bible. And you know, there's some, you know, the Bible has a flood that kills everybody but eight people. There's some depressing stuff in there. But Ecclesiastes is worse than that. I mean, he says, I've looked all over the world. This is the wisest man in the world, and it's all meaningless. There's nothing new. What's to be gained? We're all going to die. It's going to be over. Why even try to accomplish anything? He says, I've tried power. I've tried wealth. I've tried beauty. I've tried women. I've tried pleasure. I've tried drinking. I've tried not drinking. I've done everything, and life is meaningless. It's worthless. So how can the man who writes the Song of Solomon, this beautiful, wild love story full of passion and life, how can he write the book of Ecclesiastes, which is dust and ashes? I don't understand how you get from one to the other. And then there's that whole thing about the kingdom. You know, way back in Deuteronomy, You know, this is back when they are in the desert. They've just come out of Egypt. They haven't even got to the promised land. So this is centuries before. God knows what's going to happen. And so he looks down the path of time and he says, someday you're going to have a king. And here's the rule for kings. Three things that the king cannot do. This is in Deuteronomy 17. He says, for one thing, don't put a foreigner on the throne. And so Solomon's not a foreigner. He says, the king must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them, for the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. If you look over in 1 Kings, it tells us that Solomon, the part we read there, was greater in riches and wisdom. Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses, which he kept in the chariot cities. It says, and guess where they came from? It says, Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt. So that's the first thing. Second thing it says back in Deuteronomy, he says, don't get horses. And then he says, he must not take many wives. I'm not sure why that order is horses first and then wives second, and I'm not going there. But that's what he says. Don't get horses and don't get wives. In this passage we just read, he has 700 wives. Now, I'm not sure, you know, many is a relative term. And so when God says don't take many wives, that has some debate. I looked this up, the Guinness Book of World Record, the person who had the most wives, one at a time, was Glenn Wolfe. He had 29 wives. He was married 29 times. And evidently that didn't work out so well for him because when he died, nobody claimed his body. He was buried in a pauper's grave. 29 wives and not one of them who loved him enough to claim his body. So that should be a lesson to some of us. And so I think probably 700 wives qualifies as many. And so way back in Deuteronomy, centuries before, God says, don't get a bunch of horses and don't get a bunch of wives. And Solomon does both, in that order, actually. And then the third thing he says, he must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray, and he must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. And so we read over, if you read in 1 Kings 10, it talks about this great throne that Solomon makes, and he covers it with ivory and overlaid with gold. There's nothing like it ever been made before. He makes lions. I would say lions, but I'm trying to be proper here. Lions, is that how you say it? Lions. He made lions. There were six of them, six on each end, 12 lions in all, and they were covered in gold. No throne had ever been made like it before. It actually says that everything in his palace was made of gold. It said that silver was so common that it was of no value, that he would not eat off of a plate unless it was made of gold. And so there are these three specific things that God says the king is not to do. And we find in Kings that Solomon exceeded all of them. He did all of them in abundance. And the kingdom was still great. He still succeeded in the terms of building up a kingdom with power and wealth and fame and glory. Even though he disobeyed all three things, the three specific things that God told him not to do. And so when I think about Solomon, I see these two things at work there, this confusion about what's going on. And so as I tried to sort through that, I think part of what I believe is that Solomon thought that it was about answers. He had answers to questions, but I think he was asking the wrong questions. And I think we get that way sometimes. We think that that we know, if we could just know how to do life, then we would be good. And we jump over that question of what kind of life are we supposed to do. I think he thought that God wanted him to build a kingdom that was better than Egypt. And God didn't want a kingdom that was better than Egypt or Edom or Sidon or Tyre or any of those others. God wanted a kingdom that was different from all of those. And that's what God wants from us. He wants us a life that is different. Not more successful. Not more effective. Not one that gains more accomplishments or accumulates more wealth or possessions. He wants a different life from us. And so what I thought about was, how does this compare to the life of Jesus? How does Solomon's life compare to the life of Jesus, who had no wife, who had no horse, who had no gold, who had no kingdom that you could see? Jesus, who left nothing behind him in terms of organization or army. Jesus, who really didn't appoint a leader to follow after him. You read in the book of Kings, and you'll find that Solomon was, he instituted slavery for all of those who were refugees in his country. If you weren't a Jew, you became a slave. But it also says that after his reign, that people came to his son who followed after him, Rehoboam, and they said, "Your father oppressed us. He was terrible to his own people. The burden on us was so heavy. You have to give us some deliverance. You have to ease up because he's been so hard on us." And then you think about Jesus, who laid down his life for his enemies. What is it that God wanted from Solomon? Did he want him to build up a great kingdom that would rival Egypt and Edom and the Aramites and the Hittites and all those folks? Or was he looking for a kingdom that would be true to the word? You know, one of the things that it says in Deuteronomy, when you have a king, what the king has to do, one of his responsibilities is to write down the law in his own hand and read it every day. And if Solomon had done that every day, he would have read that the Lord our God is one, and that his command is that we love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and all our strength. And if he kept reading through there, he would have saw what Jesus saw, which is that we are to love our neighbor as ourself. How could a king who loved his neighbor as himself oppress his own people the way Solomon did? How could he accumulate 700 wives and 300 concubines? How could he put his trust in horses and chariots? Jesus read that same law, and he understood what the great commandments were. Solomon had success and prosperity, but not in the ways that were pleasing to God. He asked the wrong questions, and so he got the wrong answers. His problem wasn't a head problem. His problem was a heart problem. His heart got led astray. Who was it that he wanted to be? Maybe, you know, I'm no psychologist, but maybe he was comparing himself to his father. Maybe he wanted to be a greater king than his father David. I don't know. But somehow he got in his head that this was about something other than what God wanted it to be. And so maybe it's a call to us. We don't want to be the smartest. We don't want to be the most powerful. We don't want to be the wealthiest. We want to be faithful to the heart of God. We don't want to know the answers. You know, there's something about the mystery of being in relationship with God that is pretty good. Something about not knowing that is part of what it means to be in relationship with God. And I know we fight that, and we want to be in control, and we want to have answers, but maybe that's the best part. What if the best part is the part we don't understand? The mystery, the struggle, the trust, believing that, yeah, he is good. Good. He is good. Maybe believing that in the night and in the dark and in the storm and experiencing that is what we're called to do. Maybe it's not about having all the answers. Maybe it's about being faithful in loving our neighbor. You know, it's easy for me to say because, you know, I'm kind of toward the end of my life and I haven't accomplished great things, or, you know, I don't have any books on the bestseller list and those kind of things. But I think that there's something about that, that we are called not to be better, but to be different, profoundly different in the way we relate to each other and to our world. I think that's what God, where God's heart is and what his call is on our life. So Solomon, you know, everybody has to be an example. Maybe Solomon is an example of what not to be. Not to get on the wrong road, but to be faithful to the heart of God, not to be led astray. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for revealing your heart to us, and we ask your forgiveness for all those times we look around us and see what others have and see what we would like to have, and we miss what you invite us into. When you offer us whatever we want, Father, we want to be faithful to you. We want to love you with all our lives and to love our neighbors as ourselves. We want to be a people who you are delighted to be among and with. Father, we thank you that you have called us to be part of your story, to be part of what you are doing in the world, that you give us the opportunity and you create the possibility that we can experience the redemption of those around us, of all that is. And so, Father, this morning, if we're asking the wrong questions, if we're asking for the wrong things, if we have fallen into that trap of comparing and competing rather than with the world, rather than cooperating with you, I ask that you would deliver us. Set our feet on the right track. Help us to ask the right questions and to receive the promise you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen.